Well, let's open it up to Revelation chapter 21. We have been here for a few Sundays already, tackling head on the new Jerusalem. And here in verses 22 up to the end of the chapter, we have further descriptions of the new Jerusalem. So we entitled this message, The Glory of the New Jerusalem. And we would like to approach this in a way in saying what is not in the new Jerusalem that makes it glorious. Because in that passage, we see four things that are not present in the new Jerusalem. And if you come to think about it, if you look at it from that perspective, which John lists here, you will really be able to agree that the new Jerusalem, that future place that God has promised to us, is truly glorious. Let's go to verse 22, and I'll read verses 22 to 27. We may not be able to finish the 4 points this evening. Maybe we'll just tackle the 2 points. And next Sunday will be Resurrection Sunday, so we'll preach about resurrection. But I promise, if the Lord tarries, we will tackle the next 2 points 2 Sundays from now. Okay, if the Lord tarries, or if you're not called home yet. Or maybe I'll preach that in your funeral, if you'd like. But I saw no temple in it, says John. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God illuminated it. And the Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. I'm sure now you see, oh, I see the four no's. I see the four things that are not present in the New Jerusalem. Let's dive into it. The first, of course, that we don't find in the New Jerusalem is a temple. That's found in verse number 22. John says, but I saw no temple in it. There's no temple in the new Jerusalem. Now, in chapter 11 of Revelation, we know, chapter 11, go there, verse 19, we are told this. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. So we are told in chapter 11, verse 19, that there was a temple there. But along the line, chapter 11, up to this point in time, something changed. At this point, starting at this point, in the New Jerusalem, we are told that there will be no need for a temple. Now you may ask why. The verse gives us the reason. The reason is this. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Now, brothers and sisters, in the ancient world, it was unthinkable to have a great city without many different temples. One author compared it to saying, I saw a great city, but I saw no bank in it. Banks are commonalities in cities. You go to Sydney and you see all of these different, wow, old buildings. They are banks. Really lovely buildings. The author continues, or you see a great city and you see no shopping mall in it. Oh, go to the Philippines, brothers and sisters, and you will see these humongous malls. I'm sorry to say, our malls here in Sydney, very small. In Manila, for example, we have what we call the Mall of Asia. You cannot go around it in one day. You can't. It's so humongous. I think it's even the third biggest mall in the world, Mall of Asia. I think one, the biggest one is in China. And then the second one in Canada. And then I think fourth to it is another mall nearby, the SM, what is it called now? Edsa Mall, something like that. They're big. So to be able to say Manila is great, but there's no mall. Like, what? It's impossible. Same with temples. In the Asian cities, you would find temples in it. Humans tend to associate impressive structures with religious activities, such as the massive ornate buildings of the Vatican. I'm sure you have seen a video or a picture of that, or the enormous golden dome of the Rock in the middle of Jerusalem. Even smaller structures, such as our own churches, represent sacred places to us where we learn about the worship of a certain God. In my own city, in Iloilo City, we are an old city, which was founded during the Spanish era, the 1800s, or even earlier. And if you go around, you would see Roman Catholic churches that were made of limestone. And they were made by fellow Filipinos many, many years ago when technology was not yet present for engineering like that. And you marvel when you go inside on the massive scale of these cathedrals. They're amazing. Nevertheless, dearly beloved, we're told here in verse 22 that John sees no temple in the New Jerusalem. There will just be no need for a special building set aside for worship. No need. Now, for the biblically saturated mind, this is such a big change. In fact, an uncomfortable change. Because you and I know that the temple, especially for the Jewish people, for the Israelites, that's a very important part of their lives. In fact, remember when Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem, and right there Jeremiah was seeing this looting and destruction in the city, and the temple of God being destroyed, the golden ornamentations are taken out. You see his lamentation there. He was weeping, he was lamenting, he was crying because the temple of God was being destroyed. Why? Because for many years, for hundreds of years, the Israelites worshiped God in a temple. And remember, they were even comparing the temple of Solomon to the temple of Zerubbabel and, you know, all these different temples. And one time they rebuilt the temple and they cried because it pales into oblivion to the glory of Solomon's temple. In the Old Testament times, God's presence graced a temple in Jerusalem. It was the center of Jewish worship for centuries before the exile, when it was laid waste by the Babylonians. When a delegation of Jews returned from captivity, they rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. Because again, that's a very important part of their lives. Look at Ezra. This is where we find the exact moment where they rebuilt the temple. Ezra. Ezra chapter 6. Ezra chapter 6, 13 through 18. Ezra chapter 6, 13 through 18. Then the word of God says, Tatenai, governor of the region beyond the river, Shethar-Boznai and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house, the house of God, with joy. Or the transliteration there, actually, the temple of God with joy. And they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God. 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. They assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And we see that in this passage, dearly beloved, a very grand celebration for the building of the temple. This was no simple celebration to be able to see the temple of God once again rebuilt. That was a very important day for the people of God. But we should not be surprised if we know the significance of the temple, that we don't have a temple anymore in the New Jerusalem. At the very core of the presence or the essence of the temple is the presence of God. That is what the temple symbolizes. A temple standing means that the presence of God is right there in the midst of His people. And so that's why Jeremiah lamented so much when the temple was destroyed. Because the symbol of God's presence was destroyed. So go back to Revelation 21, and here we see again that there is no more temple in Jerusalem, because rather than having a symbol of God's presence, why won't you have the person itself? So the Word of God tells us there was no temple, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The Father And God the Son are there in the city. So here the temple was not really removed in that sense, but it's expanded. Everything and every place is holy and the dwelling place of God. Now before Jesus, the temple was a prophecy. In the Christian era, God's people are His temple. In the millennium, the temple will be a memorial. Here, in the New Jerusalem, the temple is everywhere. Because God there is everywhere. Alford said this, "The inhabitants need no place of worship or sacrifice, the object of all worship being present, and the great sacrifice Himself being there." And that's the beauty of life in the New Jerusalem. There's no more memorial. We even remember the communion that we do here. We're doing it in memory of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. But someday when Jesus Christ comes, that will cease. But why will we have communion? To remember the body and the blood when Jesus Christ is right there in our midst. Same with the temple. It will be done away. Can you imagine a daughter who had her mom work in Hong Kong for many years, taking care of other people's children, rarely comes home, maybe every 2 or 3 years for like 1 month. And so they have this portrait of their mom in their house, and they always look at it, they cry, "Oh mom, you know, every time they talk, we miss you," and all that. But when the mom comes, they don't want to spend with their mom, they just want to hold on to the picture of their mom. That's odd, right? Why would you want to hold the picture and cry in the picture when your mom is right there beside you? And that is the essence that we're trying to say here to the beloved. Why would they have a temple? Why would we have a temple symbolizing the presence of God when God Himself is right there in the New Jerusalem? Their blazing glory will fill the new heaven and the new earth, and there will be no need for anyone to go anywhere to worship the Lord. Believers will be constantly in His presence. You know how it is here on earth that sometimes we don't feel like God is near? Do you experience that sometimes? Like you ask, "Lord, are you near me? Are you right here? I don't feel like it, Lord. I'm going through tough times right now. Where are you?" In the New Jerusalem, there will be no more question where God is. Because God will be there. Every single inch of that city, you know God is there. Talking about worship, this reminds us then that heaven will be a place of pure, consistent, constant worship. Can you imagine that? every single minute of worship service? One author said, the things we use to help us worship, but often end up distracting us in worship, such as buildings, music systems, customs, and so forth, will no longer be an issue. Our focus will be totally on the person we worship, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. This lack of an explicit temple also reinforces the new covenant promised by God in Jeremiah 31. Let's open our Bibles there. What is that new covenant that God has promised? Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Behold, Jeremiah says, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Aren't those sweet promises from God? There will come a time, dearly beloved, that time we will be in the new heaven, in the new earth, in that city, the new Jerusalem. And there, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Why? Everyone there will know the Lord. Everyone there will have the same footing. We will be with the Lord. We will sing with the Lord. We will talk with the Lord. We will walk with the Lord. What a joyous place the New Jerusalem is. In heaven, none of our joy, none of our beauty or knowledge will be based on created things, but only on the Creator. By faith, you can have it that way now. You can decide to trust in God so completely that your joy, what you consider beauty, and your foundation of knowledge are all based on Jesus and not on anything created. You know, we have just sung, and I stand in awe of you. Oh, I hope, dearly beloved, we don't wait for heaven for that. I know sometimes we're enamored by, well, for me at least, when I go around the Blue Mountains, I'm always amazed. Every turn you take, wow, you know, this beautiful cliff and the sunset, and I turn just a bit here, and like different beauty altogether. Or maybe for you, when you go down to the city and you're enamored by the height of these buildings and the infrastructure, the Harbor Bridge and the Sydney Opera House, such beautiful beautiful creation of man. But dearly beloved, I hope that we don't miss in our daily lives worshiping the beauty of God. Because someday, that's what we're going to do. Every single second, every single minute. Where there will be no time there. But you know what I mean. I can't describe it in other ways. Now, Charles Swindoll commented on this. He said, it's true that in the present age of the church, God has redirected the location of worship from the physical temple in Jerusalem to the spiritual temple of the church itself, the body of believers. Remember that we are called the body of believers, the temple. Even our bodies are the temple of the living God. In the future New Jerusalem, Charles Swindoll continues, in which all the redeemed of every age will dwell, the center of worship will be the Father and the Son. all of the inhabitants will worship forever in the presence and by the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't know, dearly beloved, what kind of order of service there will be there. I know we're comfortable here with our own order of service. You have a certain way. You know, when Jan leads, I know, he does this and this and this and this. When Josh leads, oh, he has his own step as well. He does this and this and this and this. Oh, you know, when you go to another church, they have a different way there as well. I don't know about you, but maybe when we're here, we're very staunch about, oh, this is right. Maybe there someday we'll be open to the idea that there will be other ways on how to do things. But, dearly beloved, the glory of God will be the center of our worship. There's no more thinking, oh, I need to go to church. I need to go to a place to worship. Because every single inch of that city will be the presence of God. And worship will continue. Every single minute, every single second of our lives. So there will be no temple there. There will be no one specific place you need to go to pray or to sing or to fellowship. The entire place is the temple because God and the Lamb is our temple. So that's the first item that we will not find there. No physical temple can be on par with the glory of God. That's why there's no more temple there. But the second item that we see that we don't find there, let's go back to Revelation 21, is found in verse number 23. And the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. The second item we won't find in the New Jerusalem is not only the temple, but luminaries. Luminaries. And here specifically, they're mentioned as the sun or the moon. Items in our sky that are constant, that shines upon us every single day of our lives. We have seen this over and over and over again. In fact, it's where our schedule is boxed, right? The rising of the sun and the setting of it thereof, and also the moon coming out. Since the creation of the sun, moon, and stars on day what? What day were they created? Oh no! You don't know when the sun and the moon and the stars were created. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Who says 1? Who says 2? Who says day 3? Who says day 4? Who says day 5? Who says day 6? Who says day 7? No, not 7. God rested on day 7. Congratulations, Natalie, you're correct. Day 4, the sun and the moon and the stars were created. Since the creation of the sun, moon, and stars on the fourth day, the earth has been dependent on the sun and the moon for thousands of years. They were created to make the passing of seasons and years. Remember that? Let's open our Bibles. Let's rehearse this in our minds. Genesis chapter 1. Oh, you need to review Genesis, brothers and sisters. Genesis chapter 1, 14 through 19. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. And let them be for what? For signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for light in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. That's their purpose. And it was so. Then God made two great lights. Or luminaries, the greater light to rule the day, and number two, the lesser light to rule the night. And here, what an amazing statement, short verse. It's almost like an afterthought. Oh, by the way, He made the stars also. And we know how magnificent these stars are. Billions of them. But the scripture says, oh, by the way, He created the stars also. Have you seen them? Something like that. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Fourth day. Oh, dearly beloved, earthly cities are very dependent on the sun and moon for many important reasons. Cities increasingly rely on solar energy. For electricity generation, the sun's position as well is critical for solar panel efficiency. For those of you who have solar panels, influencing urban planning for energy efficient buildings. The sun's heat is essential for maintaining liquid water and habitable temperatures. Without it, the environment would freeze solid. Just, I think, was it yesterday? I was scrolling in Facebook and there was a post there that our earth is, if moved 1% nearer the sun, we will burst in flames. Just 1%. We move it 1% further than this, away from the sun, we will all freeze to death. That's how perfectly God created, situated the sun and the moon for our benefit. Solar path analysis dictates building orientation. I didn't even know this. As I researched this, landscaping and shading, which are crucial for reducing cooling costs and improving energy performance. The 24-hour day-night cycle drives urban economic activity. Transportation schedules in circadian rhythms. The gravitational pull of the moon causes ocean tides, which are vital for port operations, shipping schedules, and the management of coastal infrastructure in port cities. The moon plays a crucial role in regulating coastal ecosystems, which directly impacts the natural environment surrounding many urban areas. Now, long-term-wise stability, the moon stabilizes the tilt of Earth's axis, which prevents erratic climate shifts that could disrupt city environments and global agriculture. The strength of tides, known as spring or neap tides, according to my research, depends on the phases of the moon, affecting flood risks and marine life. Now pause for a moment and go back to the creation week that we had just read a few seconds ago. If the luminaries were created on day 4, which we have just read, right? What was that light on day 1? Remember day 1? The first thing that God said, let there be light. Wait a minute, I thought that was a sun. No, it was not. Because the sun is a star. And therefore it was created in day 4. What was that light that was created in day 1 and used on day 2 and day 3? Before day 4, where the sun and the moon and the other luminaries were created. I believe, dearly beloved, it was the glory of God that God made to shine forth in space, time. The Shekinah glory of God. It's the same glory of God and the Lamb that will provide light to the new Jerusalem all the time. That's what we read here. For the glory of God illuminated the entire city. And the Lamb is its light. That's why, dearly beloved, in the new Jerusalem, there will be no need for the sun, no need for the moon, no need for the stars. Just like in creation day 1 and 2 and 3, there was no need for them. It will be just like that in the new Jerusalem. Instead, the new Jerusalem will enjoy the glorious light of God and the Lamb. The residents of the new Jerusalem will never receive an electric bill. You will never be, wow, this term is very big. You know, your electric bill. Or experience a blackout. This past Wednesday, we were at Woodville Presbyterian Church. While we were talking, before we were about to pray, bam! Light went out. But David already told me before that, around 5 o'clock, that when he arrived there earlier, there was no electricity. So he told me to bring some, you know, candles or torches. So I did. I brought our candle sticks and those candles. And so I went out quickly to get it from the car, because when I arrived, it already turned on. But it turned off again. First time, prayer meeting, candlelight. That was lovely. But of course, some of us were like, prayer sheet. We can't read it in candlelight. But dearly beloved, can you imagine a place? No electrical bill, no blackouts, no brownouts. Oh, the Filipinos would love this, because we would often suffer from blackouts for hours. For hours, even some for days. But in the New Jerusalem, there will nothing be like that at all. Jesus, the light of the world, John chapter 1, John chapter 8, serves as the city's lamp. That's what verse 23 tells us. The city, no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the lamp is its light. But what's the meaning of verse 24? Look at verse 24. Continues with his thoughts. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. What did John mean? What is he seeing here? That the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor to it. Let's discuss first that phrase, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. One commentator said this, based on a description of New Jerusalem coming down, remember from Revelation 21, 10, it's coming down. Some scholars suggest New Jerusalem is hovering above earth during the millennium. This is just a theory on how this can be interpreted. They said that it's hovering above the earth during the millennial reign of Christ. And according to that assumption, it seems the light from the eternal city will be so strong that the nations of the millennial earth, as in seemingly the entire planet, will walk in it. That's one of the interpretations. However, those who dwell on the earth, this commentator continues, during the millennium will also have sunlight and moonlight. Can you imagine what this theory talks about? Zechariah 14:7 predicts, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. So there's some support from the Old Testament about this theory. The saved rulers of the earth will enjoy access to the New Jerusalem and will bring their glory into it. Furthermore, based on those prior verses and the sheer size of the city, we know how big it is. We discussed it, like it's from Perth and it's just shy of a few kilometers to Sydney. That's the length and the width and the breadth of the New Jerusalem. So it's humongous. Some interpreters suggest New Jerusalem will hover over the earth, and that the regenerate rulers on the earth will travel back and forth to the city. As of this writing, this author's writing, spacecraft shuttle cargo and passengers into space, so it is not hard to foresee such travel back and forth to New Jerusalem during the millennium and beyond. Likely, the millennial residents of New Jerusalem will have access to the millennial earth without the aid of space shuttles, of course, because our bodies will be transformed already. Their glorified bodies are capable of transcending space and matter, just as the risen Lord did when he entered the room with locked doors where his disciples were gathered. So that's the one possibility of this interpretation of verse 24. And the nation of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Now that last phrase, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor to it, this may offer proof of the absolute equality in heaven. That phrase, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it, may indicate that there will be no social or class structure that those who enter the city will surrender their earthly glory. There in heaven, there won't be any more president or prime minister or judge. In the Philippines, we're very big with titles. Even though you're retired, you're still called judge. Even though you're retired, you're still called professor or doctor. We're big with titles there. And so we're big with respect to these kinds of individuals. Even if you're not the mayor of the city, you're still called mayor. But in the New Jerusalem, earthly kings, those who have power, authority, and all of this control, they will surrender. The word of God here says that they will bring their glory and honor to it. The New Jerusalem, which is owned by God, and therefore God as the ruler there, will have all the honor and glory and praises and exaltation. No one will be exalted there. No one will be praised there. Only God. This seemed to indicate that all glory will only be directed to the only one who deserves it. The builder, the architect of that city. Now we'll end here, dearly beloved, and I'll ask this question. What's the significance of this truth that we have here, right before us? Especially in the aspect of light. No more sun, no more moon, no more stars, and it's the glory of God that will shine forth in the entire New Jerusalem. Well, throughout the Bible, the images of light and darkness are used to describe two opposing cosmic spiritual realms. We know that. Truth versus error. God's perfect order versus sin's corrupt disorder. Pure spirit versus the impure flesh. God's heavenly kingdom versus Satan's worldly kingdom. Over and over again, we're presented with these two opposing cosmic and spiritual realms. Therefore, what we see here as the glorious light of God illumines brightly is that God is the ultimate victor against error, against sin's corrupt disorder, against impure flesh, against Satan's worldly kingdom. Remember, prior to this, Satan, his cohorts, sin have already been destroyed. Sin will not be forever. Evil will not be forever. They will be all thrown into the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone. Furthermore, light speaks joy. For in the scriptures, light and joy go together. Light speaks of beauty, because without light, there is no beauty. Light speaks of knowledge. And in heaven, we will all know Him as He knows us. That's the beauty of heaven, dearly beloved. There will be no more darkness, sin, death, evil. It will all be pure beauty and joy and knowledge. And I don't know if you're able to listen to the Messiah, that musical or that, what do you call that? Oratorio? No, that, you know, where they sing the Hallelujah chorus? There's one song there that repeats the line, "And the glory of the Lord shall be made known," something like that. And that line is just repeated over and over again in that marvelous song. Sopranos sing it, then the altos respond, and the bass responds, and the tenor responds, and they sing it all together. "And the glory shall be revealed." That's the line. That will be repeated over and over and over again in that song. If you want to listen to it, go on YouTube tonight. And you will see that heaven indeed is a place where the glory of God shall be revealed. For now, we're seeing through a veil. We're not seeing everything clearly, but someday we will see ever so clearly. Oh, brothers and sisters, what a magnificent hope of God's people here. When you compare it with the imaginative myths idiosyncratic folklore, false hopes of various religions, you realize why we Christians live our lives homesick for heaven. Are you homesick for heaven? You find yourself sometimes, oh Lord, when are you coming back? Are you saying what Revelation chapter 2 is saying here? Lord, please come. Come, Lord Jesus. Are you homesick? Why wouldn't you be homesick when you compare the celestial city that we're discussing here right now, our heavenly hopes, compared to other religions? You and I can't feel but, we can't help but feel like the most blessed people on the earth. Many Buddhists, for example, Hindus and followers of some New Age religions anticipate repeated incarnations into other forms of life. Oh, don't kill that spider. Oh, don't kill that cockroach. That might be mom. That might be dad. Can you imagine that? Is that the kind of hope you want to have? To be a cockroach? To be a cow? To be a dog? To be something else? Taoists view death with indifference. To them, it's ultimate oblivion, a state of non-doing. Do you want to have that kind of hope after you suffer here on earth? Some Muslims believe in a heavenly paradise that holds the promise of various carnal pleasures as a reward of faithfulness. Mormons believe they will eventually become gods and goddesses of their own worlds, populating them with their own spirit babies. A weird interpretation of the eternal life. But ours, dearly beloved, you, my brother, have trusted Christ as your Savior for many years, or maybe you have just trusted Him this year. You, my sister, whom you have put your faith in Christ for many years after your mom or your dad has given you the gospel. Ours, an eternity with a face-to-face relationship with the one who got us there. No darkness. There will be no disease. No threat of death. That ache and pain of your back, of your knee, of your foot, of your head. Every single part of your body gone. Everything will be open and transparent, flooded with light and filled with the presence of God. Now, how will you live your daily life here on earth in view of the life you'll have in the new heaven, in the new earth, in the new Jerusalem? Are you going to live your life here afraid of death? Being afraid constantly of death? No. Will you live your life constantly suffering from worries, anxieties? You might be suffering from disease and ailments. You might be struggling through earthly sorrows and strife. You might be constantly bombarded with temptations of hopelessness and darkness and gloom. You might be tempted to lose joy and peace. But dearly beloved, someday all of these will end. And someday all we can truly see is the glorious light of God that brings joy and beauty and knowledge upon us. Hold on, brothers and sisters. I know we have wars and rumors of wars right now. The difficulty of economics, fuel, petrol is on the rise, and we're worried about the necessities of life being so expensive. Or even there, will there be available supplies like toilet paper? Someday, even that we won't need in New Jerusalem. So hold on. That's what one song says. We're almost home. Almost home. Don't drop a single anchor because we're almost home. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for giving us more descriptions of heaven. And we have the second part of this message yet to be discussed. I pray that you continue to encourage our hearts, dear Lord. Because yes, we're almost home. We can almost hear the trumpet. We can almost smell the fresh air of heaven. So Lord, help us through our lives, the difficulties, the challenges, the strife, the trials. I pray that we will be found faithful. In Jesus' name. Amen.